All right, Brian, we'll just bow for prayer. We'll ask the Lord to bless us as we come together again tonight. I'd like to welcome again our brother and friend, the Reverend Neil McKinley, into our midst, coming, as you have in your handouts, to speak to us on the formulation of the doctrine of our church. So we'll just bow for prayer. We'll commit our evening to the Lord, and then we'll ask our brother to come and speak to us. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne this evening with thanksgiving in our hearts for thy graciousness and all thy tender mercies. We rejoice, O God, that we can say that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because thy compassions fail not. And Lord, we rejoice for all thy dealings with us. We thank thee for grace. We thank thee, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins and for being accepted in the beloved. Lord, we ask that thou wilt bless our studies this evening. We pray thy blessing upon everything that is said. And we pray, O gracious God, that we might learn of thee. We pray for the covering of the precious blood. We ask, O God, for the defeat of Satan. And we pray that our time together will be profitable. And Lord and Father, that we will desire in all these things to learn of thee and to grow in grace. Bless our brother now as he comes to speak with us. Be unto him all that he needs. And Lord, do us thy people good. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. I found the place a bit easier tonight. The moon is shining a bit. The last time I came here it was wet and dark, and I wasn't sure where I was going. But tonight, because I've been here before, here I am, on time and everything. Now, what we're looking at tonight is the formulation of Presbyterian doctrine. It's given this subject, and it's basically a history lesson tonight. Maybe toward the end we'll actually get into a bit of the doctrine itself, but I think I've been talking to Mark, at a future date we can actually look at the doctrine. You'll find that extremely interesting. But the title I was given was the formulation of Presbyterian doctrine. It wasn't Presbyterian doctrine, it was the formulation. So as I wrestle with that, that's what I've come up with, and it's good to get the context of where we've come from and why we believe what we believe as Presbyterians. Now, you've been given a handout. There's a few typos in it and things, you know. I'm not infallible, so. But when I'm turning a page, you might notice it's not the same time as you're turning a page. It's because I've got bigger print so that I can see what I'm looking at up here. So, okay, we see then, as we look at this topic of the formulation of Presbyterian doctrine, we like to see where it comes from in the scriptures. Now, we start with the scriptures, and even the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we'll get to toward the end, starts with the scriptures, because the scriptures are the revelation of God. This is how we know about God, through the scriptures. Of course, you'll know about God through the things he's created. You'll know that God is, but you won't know what he wants you to know about him unless you look at the scriptures. So as we look at the scriptures here, I've quoted a few verses from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, that's a confession that was made there. That's a confession of faith, and that's the point that I'm trying to make here in the introduction. So, just looking at the introduction, there are false teachings about Jesus today, just as there were false statements made about him as he walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. Some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought Elias, some thought Jeremiah. This kind of thing. False statements, false understandings, false beliefs even back then. And you find the same thing in the world today. Yet Simon Peter made a clear, concise and true statement about Jesus when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you can see that what we're looking at tonight is begun in Scripture itself. So the Christian today is to make the same confession before the whole world. You know, the Great Commission, you know, go ye into all the nations, etc. So that's what we're doing in the world. We're making a confession, you know, or a profession about Jesus Christ, who he is, God, as he's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and everything about him. So that's what the church is doing. We're proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is revelation of God's grace, etc. I know I'm jumping ahead. There'll be another course on this, but the gospel is synonymous with the covenant of grace, you know. So if you know anything about the covenant of grace, the gospel is a verbalization of the covenant of grace. So Christians in the world today, as we see even 2,000 years ago with Peter, we see that we are commissioned to make concise, clear and true statements about what we believe, you know, because there's so many false statements and untrue statements out there. There needs to be clear statements about what we believe as Christians. Now, so we move from there. You can see that I'm trying to anchor it in the Scriptures. There's no point being away out there somewhere and it's all theory and what have you. You have to see that it comes from the Scriptures. There's other instances we can give, but that's a clear one there that Peter made. So now we're talking about creeds and confessions. Now, you see there in Psalm 133, verse 1, where it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So something needs to unite Christians, and we'll be talking about that, and we'll see that creeds and confessions do just that. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "Till we come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the faith, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive," etc. So you see that word there, "carried about with every wind of doctrine." We need to know what we believe. The word doctrine just simply means teaching. You know, there's some branches of the Christian church today that the doctrine's like a bad word or something, you know. Oh, they hate doctrine, but they don't mind teaching. And I'm quite happy to say, okay, if you don't like the word doctrine, I'll use the word teaching. It means the same thing. So doctrine and teaching are synonymous terms. Now, non-Christians make a false or a different confession about Jesus. And on account of the various false teachings about God and Jesus Christ that are in the world today, it's not enough to say that the Bible is our creed. It's not enough just to say that. Of course the Bible's our creed, right? But if you talk to the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and sects and aberrations of Christianity, you'll see them declaring the same thing. Therefore, creeds and confessions are necessary if true Christians are to be united and distinguished from known heretical movements and teachings. That's what confessions and creeds are all about, to bring unity, a form of ecumenicalism. Now, you can use that in a negative sense or a positive sense. Ecumenism, in the positive sense, is that all Reformed churches, you know, here I am from the Presbyterian Church of Australia, involved with the Free Presbyterian Church tonight, that's a form of ecumenism. But let's say somebody from the Uniting Church, some rank and raving liberal, that's a negative way of expressing ecumenism. There's an ecumenical movement afoot that wants to bring unity, and what they want to do is get rid of creeds and confessions so that they can have that unity and everybody can just believe whatever they want. And it's just, it reeks of secular humanism, doesn't it? It's got the stench of secular humanism around today. You know, be tolerant of everything, be tolerant of every sin, and that's how we'll have unity. So we're not talking about that kind of ecumenism when we're talking about unity. We're talking about the unity of the Bible, the unity that the Bible speaks of, and that's unity being one, having the same mind of Christ, being one in the faith. So we need to spell out what it is that we believe the Bible is saying about different things, and we'll get to that toward the end when we start talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith. So true Christians need to be united and distinguished from heretical movements and teachings. You know, it's when somebody's converted, let's say they've been reading the Bible or whatever, and you know, God by his grace has converted them, where are they supposed to go? I remember my own conversion, it was through reading the Bible alone, and then I knew I had to go to church somewhere. Which church? And it's just a minefield out there. You know, there's lots of heretical churches. How do you know which is which when you're just a brand new Christian? So if you can read their statement of faith or their confession of faith or their declaration of what they believe, that helps, doesn't it? So we, of course, in the Presbyterianism have this document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and again, we'll talk about that a little bit further up ahead. Now, the first creed formulated outside of the Bible is, I'm calling it the so-called Apostles' Creed. It wasn't apparently the apostles that wrote it, but it's just a clear and concise and true statement of what the apostles taught. But the first creed then is this Apostles' Creed. Francis Nigel Lee, to quote him, he says, Simon Peter, and we're referring back to the top of the page there, that passage of Matthew chapter 16, 13, and even beyond verse 16. But Simon Peter, to quote Nigel Lee, Simon Peter replied on behalf of the rest of the Christian disciples, and he himself then professed personally, you are the Christ, and by Christ we mean the anointed and appointed prophet, priest and king. And Lee continues on to say that Christ has professed to be the Son of the living God. Jesus then promised to build his church and his kingdom not upon Peter. You know, the Roman Catholics focus on Peter and they got this all out of whack, but upon Christ himself as the rock and foundation at the base of that confession of Peter. Christ indicated he himself would be killed but raised again the third day. And you know what happened afterwards then, however, the fallible Peter, he's supposed to be the first pope, okay, he's fallible. The fallible Peter attempted to change. I remember Nigel Lee in one of his lectures saying, you know, and, you know, the Lord said to the first pope, get thee behind me, Satan. Anyway, I better stick to the quote here. So he's talking about, you know, building upon Christ himself as the rock and foundation at the base of the confession of Peter, right? Christ indicated he himself would be killed, raised again the third day. Then, however, the fallible Peter attempted to change this confession by Christ. So Jesus called him Satan, as I've already mentioned. Indeed, Jesus then went on to promise that after his resurrection, and by implication also his ascension, he himself would return, for he would finally come again with his angels and in the glory of his Father to give all people their final dessert. So that's Matthew chapter 16 verses 13 to 28. And carrying on with the Nigel Lee quote, the embryonic skeleton of the later Apostles' Creed is visible already in these various confessions at Caesarea Philippi, for here we see Jesus' divinity, his humanity, his Christhood, his death, his resurrection, his lordship, his kingdom over all, and his final coming in judgment at the end of history. Unquote. So you see all of that in that dialogue between Christ and the Apostle Peter. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, though I don't believe it was written by the Apostles, nobody's been able to prove that it's been written by the Apostles, so we don't think it was written by any of the Apostles, but it was the first of the three, in the good sense, ecumenical creeds. It was followed by the Nicene Creed in 325, and then the Athanasian Creed. I'm not sure exactly when that was written. We're not even sure that it was Athanasius himself who wrote it, but it's certainly based on his writings. But whether he actually wrote the Athanasian Creed, we'd need to do a bit more research there to ascertain that. But later came the Christological or Christological statement of the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's a beauty, that creed. Nowadays, you would do well if you studied that Council of Chalcedon, what they produced there. It distinguishes clearly, who Christ is and his two natures and so forth. Of course, Athanasius determined that was you've heard about Athanasius against the world. You've heard of the saying, it doesn't make an iota of a difference. Athanasius argued against that. He says that iota does make a difference between, in the Greek, homoousios and homoousios. There's you hear the different accent there, o or oi, homo or homoousios. The difference between whether Christ is like God or Christ is the same as God. Now, a lot of them were happy at that time to say that Christ is like God. We're happy with that. And then it's very ecumenical. Everybody would be happy with that. Even the Arians, who don't believe that Christ is God, would be happy with that. Oh, he's like God. You guys are happy. We're all happy. Oh, unity. But Athanasius says no. He says we will not have that. He is God. He's the same as God. And Athanasius against the world. I think it's 40 odd years. He was ostracized, Athanasius contra mundo is the saying. And so he held out on that. And of course, eventually the church theologians and what have you could see that this was the truth, as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and revealed it to be true as they searched the scriptures. So that's the story of Athanasius anyway. But the Creed of Chalcedon. Now, each one of these creeds builds upon the one before. So you've got those three foundational creeds, the ecumenical creeds, and the Apostles' Creed is built upon by the Nicene Creed, which is built upon by the Athanasian Creed that followed that. And then along comes this Council of Chalcedon. And all it is, they're building on what's gone before and elaborating more and more. And creeds and confessions usually come out of the fire of conflict, so they're in the crucible and we're being attacked. So let's say the Apostles' Creed, it's defending the Trinity. You can see that it's Trinitarian. You can see Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father, and then so forth. I believe God in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So creed, by the way, just means credo, which means I believe. And that's where they get the word creed from, credo. It's your I believe, so it's your confession of faith. Now, the church historian Philip Schaff says, as the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, the Decalogue the law of laws, so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds, unquote. So the Apostles' Creed is a clear, concise, and true Trinitarian statement. You can see then that they believe in the Trinity, and it's clearly taught in Scripture. And we've got people today, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses are the modern day Arians or Arians. Arius was the guy that denied the divinity or deity of Christ, and against Scripture. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones who today propagate that. They don't believe that Christ is God. So, okay, they don't believe that Christ is two distinct natures, and neither do they believe that that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're denying that there's the Son of God is God the Son. They're happy to say that he's the Son of God, but they're unhappy, very unhappy, to say that he's God the Son. And the same goes for God the Holy Spirit. So, okay, back in those days, what are you going to do about it? How are we going to rally true believers together? Well, we formulate this creed. It's called the Apostles' Creed, And you can see there the skeleton of the triune God being revealed in that confession. Roman Catholics hold to that creed. So we've got something, or they've got something in common with us, or we've got something in common with them. Certainly on many things, many doctrines, there's a commonality. Of course, in many other doctrines, we've got nothing in common with them. But certainly they would uphold the Apostles' Creed and probably the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. So they're ecumenical in that sense. But as we start defining things a bit more, that's when we start parting ways. The East has parted ways from the West. The Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church parted ways at the Council of Toledo, I think it was, over the spiration of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We in the West, we believe, and we can show you from scriptures, especially from John's Gospel, that the Holy Spirit proceeds also from the Son as well as the Father. So it's the big filioque debate is what they called it, and the East and the West parted ways. You know, whenever it was, I think it was in the 600s, I can't remember the exact date of that Toledo Council, but we've parted ways on that ever since. So they've got a wacky doctrine of the Trinity regarding the spiration of the Holy Spirit. So he proceeds also from the Son, that's what we believe. But you can see how all this is set in concrete by creeds, you know, the formulation of creeds and confessions. You can ignore these things if you want for the sake of unity. Let's not talk about this, do a Basil Fawlty, don't mention the war and all that kind of stuff. And that's what they do in some ecumenical circles, isn't it? Oh no, don't talk, you know, in Australia, don't talk about religion or politics or whatever else you're not supposed to talk about, you know, because these things divide. So you see that is infiltrated into the church. Don't talk about these things. Okay, so what can we talk about? I don't know what you're supposed to talk about at an ecumenical meeting in the negative sense. You just, oh, I better not. Okay, let's talk about the footy or something. Oh, not my team. And they start battling, and you can't win. So creeds then are clear and concise and true statements of what we believe then. So the four aforementioned creeds, that was the Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, and the Chalcedon Creed, are accepted by the Protestant and Reformed churches. So we embrace them, we hold them, whether you're, you know, if you hear me talking like a Scotsman, you know, continental Europe, that's me over the water, you know, and I'm from this little parochial Scottish view. I know we're in Tasmania, but I still think in terms of a Scotsman. So when it's continental Europe, it means Europe disincluding or not including the British Isles and whatever that comprises of. So I'm speaking of you know, the mainland Europe, let's say. It's kind of like Tasmania and you know, the North Island there, you know. Some people think, you know, they call that Australia and they call this Tasmania, but anyway. Okay, so you've got these four creeds then. We all agree, whether you're in continental Europe or Scotland or England or Ireland. Indeed, as the later creeds elaborated on the former, so the Protestant confessions of the Reformation are elaborations on these, you know, these confessions that went before. Now, you'd be kind of silly if you're going to make a confession of faith. Surely, why reinvent the wheel? You would consult whatever's available beforehand. So you'd have the Scots confession, you'd have the Belgic confession, the Second Helvetic confession, you'd have all these confessions there, and you can utilize them, the Lambeth articles and so forth, and you can you know, go through them and see what they're saying, and you'll find that they've you know, a lot of what they're teaching is based on those creeds that we've looked at already. Right, let's say that you've got those four main creeds that I mentioned there, and then you've got the Dark Ages, nothing much is happening, and then, you know, the Reformation, the light in the darkness. The Reformation happens, that's when they formulated all these great confessions. And of course, we will eventually be speaking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, because that is a confession subscribed to in the Free Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian churches. Okay, so looking at that, the notes there, we see that indeed as the later creeds elaborated on the former, so the Protestant confessions of the Reformations are elaborations on these. So elaborations just mean expansions, clarification, you know, opening up these things, fuller expressions, if you will. Now here's a quote from Nigel Lee again. The Apostles' Creed is... I'm just trying to illustrate what I've just said there. The Apostles' Creed is found as the skeleton of the Westminster Standards. And he points you to Westminster Confession of Faith 2, verses 1 to 3, chapter 8, verses 2 to 7, the Westminster Larger Catechism 7 to 11, and 36 and 39 and following, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism 4, and right all the way up to 22. So if you were to study them, you can see that you've got this skeletal form there that's based on the Apostles' Creed. So you can see then that the Westminster Confession of Faith itself has been built upon what has gone before even the Apostles' Creed. Now, the reformational confessions, like the ancient creeds, are clear, concise, and true statements of biblical, I'm using the word teaching, but you can substitute it for doctrine. Archibald Alexander Hodge, A.A. Hodge is what we usually call the man. He's the eldest child of Charles Hodge, you know, his systematic theology, three volumes and so forth. Well, he says of creeds and confessions, his son A.A. Hodge, here's the quote, "Creeds and confessions have been found necessary in all ages and branches of the church, and when not abused, have been useful for the following purposes. One, to mark, disseminate and preserve the attainments made in the knowledge of Christian truth by any branch of the church in any crisis of its development. Two, to discriminate the truth from the glosses of false teachers and to present it in its integrity and due proportions. Three, to act as the basis of ecclesiastical fellowship among those so nearly agreed as to be able to labour together in harmony. Four, to be used as instruments in the great work of popular instruction." Unquote. Now, I could put footnotes there and do it all nice and fancy. Maybe I will at a later date, but just, you know, tacking that on to the end there, the Confession of Faith, pages 2 and 3. If you've got a copy of that, then you can find it very easily, find that quote very easily in it. Now, though there are many other fine reformational confessions, you know, and I know maybe some of you here are from, you know, a Dutch background, and hey, what about the, you know, what about this, and what about our confessions? We're saying that they're great, they're fine confessions, but arguably the most comprehensive is the Westminster Confession of Faith with its larger and shorter catechisms. You might disagree with that, but please allow me to put forth the. I'm most familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith as a confession. I have checked out the others, I have read them, but I'm most familiar with the Confession of Faith. I've been working with it for a number of years now. So there you go. Now we need to look at the historical context of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is, you know, things just don't appear in a void. There's a history going on every moment. You know, even we're tackling things in our own age that perhaps the brethren back when they're compiling the Westminster Confession of Faith never thought of, you know, Pentecostal movements and higher critics, all these different things that are going on that perhaps they never thought of. So the Westminster Confession of Faith was compiled during a time of turmoil, governmental turmoil, and there's a lot of things that we can pick up on in here. Maybe I will tonight, maybe I won't, we'll see how we're going for time. But the Confession of Faith wasn't made or compiled in a vacuum, you know, so there's events taking place that help shape what's going on. So the church can be deformed, okay, you know, the church of course was formed with Adam, but let's say the church was as we know it, was formed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is, the tent flaps were lifted, the cords were lengthened, and the Japhethites, the Gentiles, were permitted to come in to the same tent. And so the church became, instead of being national, became international by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the general context of how the church was formed as we know it. And then, okay, you had these creeds made, those four creeds that we mentioned, and then you begin to enter into the dark ages, you know, for almost 1,000 years, literally 1,000 years, a millennia, a millennium of darkness. And then comes the Reformation. Of course, there were the Hussites and different ones like that even before the Reformation, who were basically proto-Protestants. They were Protestant, but the Reformation happened big time, 1517, October the 30th, was it, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door at Wittenberg in Germany. And his students started reading this, and then the next thing they picked up on that, and the Reformation happened by the grace of God, and the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the whole of Europe, and lifestyles and what have you started changing by the grace of God. And I believe today we are still going on the impetus, the momentum of the Reformation, and I don't think it'll peter out. Now, I should say that Calvinism, as opposed to, let's say, Arminianism is one of those, you can get little bumper stickers, you know, promoting your Arminianism. Calvinism, how do we promote Calvinism? The closest we can come to it, and we'll talk about the 5 points of Calvinism a little later, is the TULIP acronym, the 5 points of Calvinism. But to put Calvinism on a bumper sticker, you know, you need those big bendy buses, you know, a whole fleet of them going on. And, slow down, you know, you can't do it. But all I'm trying to say is that when Calvinism, once it got going, you know, it's a big wheel and it's so hard to stop. It's a big juggernaut and it just keeps on rolling along. There's no stopping it. It'll never stop. But anyway, we can see that the little flash in the pan stuff with the Arminians, and it looks good for 5 minutes and then that fades away. Then there's a new movement and then that fades away. And then there's another movement. But Calvinism just keeps on rolling on like the Mississippi River or something like that. So we're looking at the historical context then of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And all I'm trying to do is say that it didn't appear in a vacuum, in a void or in a corner. There were things happening round about. Now, the basis of the Westminster Confession of Faith would be, you know, you can ground it in Scripture, where you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove all things, test, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, you know, so you throw away the junk and you hold fast to that which is good. So you test all things, prove all things then, and that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude chapter 1 verse 3b. So you should contend then. It's worth contending for, defending your confession. Okay, now here's the big history lesson. In August of 1642, a civil war broke out in England between the Parliament and King James the First. Now I started researching this man. Who is he? What's he on about? What's he all about? Well, I discovered he was born in Scotland. Dunfermline is in Scotland. He's the second son of King James the Sixth. That's you might refer to him as James the First. Well, James the First of Scotland. You'd be confusing me. Are you talking about James the First of Scotland, or who you talk? So I call him James the Sixth, but he was also James the First of England. Now, this is the same King James, of course, as the King KJV, the King James Version. Fame. Now, the three kingdoms of Scotland, England and Ireland had been united. I've got that in inverted commas, some kind of a unity, but anyway, united by James in 1603, right? So that's your historical background. This James the First of England, James the Sixth of Scotland, through him becoming the King of England also, united those three kingdoms. Now, the Scottish and English parliaments were yet to unite in the year 1707, so that's almost 100 years after that. So that hadn't happened yet. Say it's separate parliaments. So when we start talking about parliaments, we're talking about the English Parliament, don't confuse the English Parliament with the British Parliament, because that hadn't happened yet. So you've got separate parliaments. That's how come you see the Scots coming down from Scotland. They're a different nation, part of the United Kingdom. Their kingdom is united with England, but their parliaments are still separate at that point. Okay, Charles, here's a quote from an encyclopedia: believed in the divine right of kings and in the authority of the Church of England. And I'll pick up on that hopefully when I speak of Samuel Rutherford up ahead, you know, this divine right of kings. But Charles believed in the divine right of kings and the authority of the Church of England. These beliefs soon brought him into conflict with Parliament and ultimately led to civil war. You know, it's a war in England between English folk and English folk. Okay, so they're loggerheads here. And it's this Charles is the one that basically caused it. Now, this was the war that was raging when the 121, they call them Westminster Divines. You know, that's a nice title, isn't it? Westminster Divine. But 121 of them were first called upon to assemble on July the 1st, 1643, by request of the English Parliament. So it's the Parliament at loggerheads with King Charles I and vice versa, but the Parliament called these 121 theologians together to formulate this document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. But as to be expected, Charles refused to give his assent to the Westminster Assembly. Charles, of course, had married a Roman Catholic and was also being advised by the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud. And he, of course, hated Puritans and persecuted them. By the way, usually you call them Puritans in England and Presbyterians in Scotland. Basically the same lot, but they're usually referred to as Presbyterians in Scotland, Puritans in England. Now, William Laud hated these Puritans, and he had it in for them. A quote from Nigel Lee: I like the way he says this. King Charles loved his Romish wife, but hated Calvinism. So he repeatedly refused to give his royal assent to the parliamentary enactment. Now, those Westminster divines were supposed to give advice to the Parliament. That's what they were there for, an advisory capacity, to give the Parliament advice in things theological. Now, these Westminster meetings were to last a decade, probably 5.5 years. After 5.5 years, your confession and larger catechism, directory, public worship, shorter catechism, etc., were all finalized, and the years after that were just basically administrative, ordaining ministers and this kind of thing, and trials for license and these kind of things. But certainly in five and a half years they were formulating these great documents that we use in the Presbyterian Church today. Okay, so they lasted about a decade then, all told, and you can read some books and it can tell you exactly how many meetings were held, so how many hours they spent going over these things. So anyway, the average attendance was between, I think it was 50 and 80 or something, but it says, 69, somehow it works out to be an average of about 69. So you've got 69 theologians sitting there. An average. Now, they only needed, I think I might say it up ahead, but a quorum would have been 40 of them. You know, so they needed at least 40 before they could actually adjourn as a court. But 69 would attend. Invitations were sent out to theologians in Scotland, Ireland, America. Now, I don't want to take people out of historical context, but I think I saw Cotton Mather, if you're familiar with him, folk like that had been invited. But if he didn't live at that point in time, then I'm getting him mixed up. But men like that were invited. I don't think any of them, I'm quite sure none of them appeared at the assembly. But so there'd be some from Europe invited, and Bishop Usher. He's the fellow that came up with the 2004 BC. That's the beginning of the world. And he worked it all out chronologically, so most folk would know him on account of that. He was an Episcopalian, I don't think I mentioned it in the paper, but Episcopalianism is basically the structure of the Church of England, and we would see that as related to the Roman structure of church government. We touched on it the last time I was here, hierarchical form of church government, you know, these bishops, and then there's underlings, and then there's you know this hierarchical system, whereas Presbyterianism is basically a lateral movement like this. Bishops are synonymous with elders, you know, rather than you've got this archbishop, you know, you don't get that kind of thing in Presbyterianism. So but that was a type of church government in the Church of England. And of course, although he's a good guy, Bishop Usher would be of the Episcopalian persuasion. Episcopus means bishop, if you know your Greek at all. Episcopus, so bishop, and I'm saying that they're synonymous, and you can show you from the Bible, but synonymous with the presbyteros, you know, with the elders. So but Usher of course would be Episcopalian in his belief of church government. But anyway, where I'm up to, he apparently did not attend. You know, there is some speculation that he was there, but in my research, I don't think he attended. But if I'm proven wrong in that, so what? But he didn't attend much. He might have been there once, but I don't even think he was there that once. But it didn't stop him having an influence on the confession. If I got "of" there, it should be "on the confession." Most important of all, however, were the 1615 Irish Articles then. This is Nigel Lee I'm quoting here. Most important of all, however, were the 1615 Irish Articles of the godly British Calvinist Archbishop James Usher. He's in Ireland, of course, but he's calling him British. Archbishop James Usher, for his Reverend Professor Dr. Philip Schaff and Reverend Professor Dr. Benjamin B. Warfield both rightly claim the Westminster Confession of Faith itself was chiefly influenced by Usher and his 1615 Irish Articles, unquote. So there, that proves then that what I'm saying is that the creeds and confessions are built on what has gone before, the Orthodox creeds and confessions before. They're utilised. When you're formulating a new confession, you'll consult these things. Why wouldn't you? You need to know your history then. What's the adage? Can anybody remember it? Those who forget history are destined to repeat it, or whatever the adage is. So you find that in the churches today. They keep on reinventing the wheel, and you throw your hands in the air and you think, the church has been down that road. All you need to do is read your history and you can see what happened. Haven't we learned from that? So we have the honour and the privilege and of standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before, and we can see further. We stand on their shoulders, and so we can see further again. So you need to know your church history to see where you're going and where you've been, and you won't get bogged down again in the things that the church was bogged down in before. Why do it all over again? But anyhow, a delegation of some 8 Scots migrated south of the border for the meetings. Samuel Rutherford of Lex Rex fame attended from Scotland. You've no doubt heard of Samuel Rutherford. Lex Rex, what does that mean? Lex is law, Rex is king. And he's saying the law is king. And you mentioned earlier that Charles I believed in the divine right of kings, as did his father, King James VI, or first of England. He believed that the king was above the law. Rutherford says, no, you are under God's law, like every other person on the planet is under God's law. Big fight, big dispute over this, and we take these things for granted nowadays, even in Australia, but these were fought for. And Samuel Rutherford, of course, was the champion that the king is answerable to God. He's not a law unto himself. And you can see how that civil war in England was raging over that very thing. Cromwell appeared on the scene and became the Lord Protectorate or something like that. And then a big dispute against the Roundheads and the Cavaliers and this kind of thing. But that's all to do with this same thing here, this Lex Rex. The law is king, not the king. So, okay, the king needs to subject himself to the law. That is God's law. Now, speaking of the Westminster Divines, Philip Schaff states, as to doctrine, there was no serious difference among the members. Okay, speaking of doctrine, what they believed. No serious difference among the members. They all held to, they held the Calvinistic system with more or less rigor. There were no Arminians, no Pelagians or Antinomians among them, unquote. So Arminians, those who, Arminianism is just, I think I say that somewhere, it's pure and simply just a man-centered Christianity, is Arminianism. Of course, the main things that you hear are the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism would be, you know, in the doctrine of predestination and free will. You know, some Arminians would say that Calvinists, or they focus on the predestinating or the divine decrees of God and predestination, whereas we Arminians, we focus on the responsibility of man. Now, the Arminians always caricature the Calvinists hold these two things, these in tension, they hold them in balance. You know, God is sovereign in all things, even and including salvation, but man is also responsible. So that's why you'll hear good Calvinist preaching, and I've listened to some of Mark's preaching, but you know, you'll hear them urging people to repent and believe in the gospel. And if you think that sounds like Arminianism, no, that sounds like Calvinism. But we know that it's God who sovereignly saves his elect, and we've got this tension going on. We don't make any apologies for it, because that's what you find in the Bible. So the Arminian then, he focuses all on the responsibility of man, and he forgets about the sovereignty of God in these things. And the hyper-Calvinist, who is not a Calvinist, he's a hyper-Calvinist, he says, well, God's going to do it all anyway, so therefore we don't need to send out missionaries, we don't need to challenge folk with the gospel, and this kind of thing. But they're both aberrations of the truth of Scripture. True Calvinism holds those two things in balance, and of course there's a tension there, but we'll get into that maybe at a future time when we look at doctrine. But just to let you know what an Arminian is, Pelagian, you get semi-Pelagians. Roman Catholics are semi-Pelagians. Semi-Pelagianism is just another word basically for Arminian. Roman Catholics are Arminian, but you call them semi-Pelagian. Pelagius was a heretic who believed that when Adam fell, he only fell representing himself and no other. You know, so whatever Adam did, he did for himself. God treats every other human being differently. He treats Adam, but if you read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, you see there that Adam represented all of mankind. When he sinned, all of mankind sinned in him. So therefore, he's representative, and I'll touch on that just a little later on tonight. But the Pelagians then say that no, Adam wasn't representing anyone bar himself. Antinomians, those are the ones who are anti-God's law. You'll find that a lot nowadays. God's Ten Commandments were nailed to Christ's cross, so they're gone. They died with Christ, so therefore, you know, what is the little jingle? Free from the law, oh happy condition. What is it? There's always remission. How does it go?
Jesus has bled and there is remission.
Yeah, Jesus has bled and there is remission. You know, that kind of thing. So it's a lot of nonsense. All of us are under God's law, but you know that verse, Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, etc. So we're all in a sense under God's law, but those who have been saved by God's grace are no longer under the condemnation of the law. So they forget that word condemnation, antinomians. And they think that we're no longer under God's law, so we can do what we like. But you ask them if it's okay to commit adultery, it's okay to murder, it's okay to lie, and you know, you can rattle off the commandments, and they'll say, no. Well, okay, are you really an antinomian? You have to explain to us what it is you believe. Oh, it's the royal law. you know, this kind of thing. Okay, well, explain to us what the royal law is. And they never do. But if you back them into a corner, they have to say, yes, Ten Commandments. So, but antinomian just means anti-law, nomos, law, anti-law. Okay, so there were no Arminians, Pelagians, or antinomians among those at the assembly. Now, you might have some you know, folk who have different views of church government and this kind of thing there, but all of that was hammered out anyway. But writes Robert Shaw, I need to speed things up here, at the time when the assembly was called together, there was no organised church in England. Prelacy had been abolished and no other form of church government was in existence, unquote. Okay, prelacy, we're back to bishops again. You know, this hierarchical system had been abolished. Okay, so they were without any form of church government, and the Westminster Assembly people are basically trying to Presbyterianise the whole of the British Isles, you know, and so implement that form of church government. I think last time I was here I showed clearly that it's based in Scripture. You know, it started with the Presbytery of God, you know, the Triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and we could see that it's even grounded in the very being of God, this presbyterial form of church government. There's no hierarchy, no subordinationism in the ontological Trinity. We looked at that before. So when it comes to you know, arguments about church government, I think you know, the Presbyterians have the strongest argument. I believe it is scriptural, but you know, there's others who beg to differ, in good men, and I'm sure James Usher would be one who'd beg to differ. But perhaps if he'd lived longer, he would have capitulated to Presbyterianism. If he didn't, I don't think he did. But anyhow, moving on then. The reason for the English Parliament passing an act to call the Assembly is found in the following title. I brought a confession with me. I try not to forget my Bible when I'm going home. But, you know, you find it in here. If you've got this edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see all kinds of documents at the back. The practical use of saving knowledge, things like the directory for the public worship of God, etc. The National Covenant, there's what is that one about the anyway, there's all kinds of things at the back there that all come out of this 10 years that they met together at that assembly. So the reason then for the English Parliament passing an act to call the assembly is found in this title then that you find in at the back there of that book. An ordinance, here's the title, an ordinance of the Lords and Commons in Parliament for the calling of an assembly of learned and godly divines and others to be consulted by the Parliament for the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England and for clearing of the doctrine of said church from false aspersions and interpretation. So that's what they're calling them for. They want to clean up the Church of England in England. And of course the Scots are invited there, only 8 of them, but they have a major influence on the proceedings. But that the design of the Westminster Assembly was also to bring the three kingdoms into an ecclesiastical uniformity. I don't know if that's the best word, ecclesiastical uniformity, but it'll have to do. Ecclesiastical uniformity is testified to by Article 1 of the Solemn League and Covenant. So that's another document that came out at that time, and it's in Article 1 where it says that we shall sincerely, really and constantly through the grace of God endeavour in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland. So this is the Scots who are saying this, in doctrine, worship and discipline and government, against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline and government, according to the word of God, and the example of the best Reformed churches, and shall endeavour to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Unquote. So you can get an idea of what they're trying to do at this assembly. Now, Francis Nigel Lee supplies us with the following summary of the history and work of the Westminster Assembly during these turbulent years. So there's a civil war going on, remember, and what have you, but he reminds us of this in this passage. The Westminster, I quote Nigel Lee, "The Westminster Assembly was thus ordained by Parliament on April the 7th to 12th, before the August 22nd, 1642 outbreak of the English Civil War. Yet the first meeting of the Divines was actually convened by Parliament for July 1st, 1643, nearly a year after the war had commenced. The Scots had previously prepared that international political treaty called the Solemn League and Covenant for the purpose of getting it considered and signed first by the English and then by the Scottish Parliament. Quickly, the Westminster Assembly assented to that document. The Divines themselves then produced the worship directory for the public worship of God and their form of Presbyterial church government. These two documents were subsequently adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, respectively, on February 3rd and 10th, 1645. Thereafter, the Westminster Divines completed the Westminster Confession of Faith without biblical proof text on December 4th, 1646. This was soon to be adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. On April 26, 1647, the Westminster Assembly completed the proof text references for the previously finished confession. Then on August the 27th, 1647, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland approved the text. Respectively, by October and November 1647, the Westminster Assembly had completed its larger and shorter catechism without proof texts. The latter were delivered to Parliament on April 14th, 1648. These two catechisms were then approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, respectively, on July 2nd and 28, 1648." So thus the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, came into being along with those other documents, some of which have been already mentioned. Now, proof texts. So they produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, 33 chapters of it, larger, shorter catechisms without proof texts. Okay, so how do you know where they got it from in the Bible? Now, Calvinists, Presbyterians, we think biblically. We don't think in terms of proof text. It's always good to have a proof text, isn't it, to prove things. But when it comes to covenant theology that we'll be talking about in a moment, it's like a seamless garment type of thinking. It's all interconnected. Now, God hasn't revealed everything there is to know about everything. So there's always things that can be discovered and learned. But when it comes to this body of doctrine, it's a seamless garment. So the confession is all interconnected. So when the Presbyterian or Calvinist thinks of things, he's thinking biblically, the whole Bible. He doesn't restrict himself to that wee bit at the end there, the New Testament. He thinks biblically, and he thinks in terms of God's covenant. So it's covenant theology. So when it comes to proof texts, the Westminster Divines were loath to put little proof texts here, because when you look at that, you go, how do they get that from that? You know, and it just shows the paucity, I believe, of our understanding of these things. Because I've noticed in my own personal walk with the Lord, as I continue to grow, as we ought as Christians, then I begin to more and more see how they got that from that. You know, as you grow in your understanding, we're all supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as your knowledge expands, then when you read the footnotes in the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, you can see more and more, oh, where they're coming from. I can, you know, I can see how they get that. Before I couldn't see how they got that, but now I can see how they're thinking. It's all interconnected. The Bible isn't just an atomistic, you know, fragmented book. It's a seamless garment. So therefore, the creed and confession reflect the scriptures. That's what I meant. If I didn't say scriptures, reflect the scriptures themselves. So, okay, we'll talk about that a bit more as we look at Calvinistic and covenant theology in the Westminster standards. Now, tonight I'll just wet your whistle, you dangle the carrot type of thing, and maybe I'll come back again if Mark has me, and we can elaborate on these things more then. But tonight, you see the title there, the formulation of Presbyterian doctrine. So that's what we've been looking at. But now we kind of, you know, I tease you a little bit. We get into the doctrine itself, just ever so slightly. But you can see there that quote from Titus, chapter 1, speaking of proof texts. Did I just demolish my own argument? But anyhow, verse 9 of Titus, chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. So in the Presbyterian Church, at their ordination or induction, all elders, whether preaching or ruling elders, we looked at that the last time I was here, are required to sign what we call the formula. The formula generally runs as follows. It might vary a little bit, but this is just a general version of it. Here's the formula. All ordinands need to state they're vowing before God and the Lord's Church, and they're saying that I own and accept the subordinate standard of this church as an exhibition of the sense in which I understand the Holy Scriptures and as a confession of my faith. I further own the purity of worship practiced in this church and the Presbyterian government thereof to be founded on the word of God and agreeable thereto. And I promise that through the grace of God I shall firmly and constantly adhere to the same, and to the utmost of my power shall in my station assert, maintain and defend the doctrine, worship and government of this church. And then there would follow ordinarily a series of questions to be answered by the, I think that word should say ordinand, but anyway, ordinate sounds good, doesn't it? Before affixing his signature to the formula and the questions he's just answered, you know, positively to. By making this vow, then, Presbyterian elders, whether teaching or ruling, are swearing before God to uphold Calvinism and covenant theology. That's what they're swearing to do, is uphold Calvinism, covenant theology. So the Westminster Confession of Faith embraces, and here we go, we're on about building on things that have gone before, you know, Orthodox confession. So Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith embraces the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, also known as TULIP, you know, or known by the TULIP acronym. If you're not familiar with that, it's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. TULIP. It's just an easy way of remembering Calvinistic doctrine. Now, these 5 points are, of course, spelled out in the Canons of Dort, which were written in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. This guy called Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, that's his Latin title, but James, or whatever. Anyway, whatever his name is. I've had a long day, by the way. I had a funeral today and a few other things, so if I start babbling, you know, I'm just worn out, it's time for bed. But anyhow, this man, he was a Calvinist to start with, and he started questioning certain things, and so he put forth his questions, and he wrote some documents, and the Canons of Dort are a response to the 5 points of Arminius. There you go, I got it, Arminius. So, okay, now I'm saying here, of course I'm biased, being a Calvinist, etc., I'm biased, but the glaring difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is that whereas the former, that is Calvinism, is God-centered, You know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God, to the glory of God alone. Glory, glory, God, 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 glory, God. That's all you hear from Calvinists. That's what it's all about. You know, the larger and shorter catechisms, Westminster catechisms, begin with what is the chief end of man? There you go, it's Calvinism. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So whatever you're doing, playing golf, you know, footy, or watching the telly, having a meal, whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And that's what you as Christians ought to be studying. How can I play golf to the glory of God? What is he on about? Golf, what does that have to do with God? What does it have to do with Christianity? Find out, and then start playing your golf to the glory of God. Or, you know, building walls, or if you're a carpenter, you know, whatever carpenters do, or an electrician or a painter, do it all to the glory of God. He's who you work for, and he's the one you're trying to glorify by doing a good job wherever you are, in the putting green or the driving range or the footy field or whatever. That's Calvinism everywhere, everything to the glory of God. So that's the glaring difference then between Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminianism is plain and simply man-centered. It's man trying to save man, man reaching out to man, whereas the Calvinist says, no, it's God who does these things. God is sovereign in all things. We should be doing all things to the glory of God, even our evangelism. How would God do evangelism? We search the scriptures and we strive to do it God's way. So that means that you know, we don't have the local rock and roll band come along and, you know, that'll attract the kids, and here they come. The band leaves, the kids leave with the band, because kids follow bands. We want them to follow the Lord. So the Calvinist, well, again, we're on about this big juggernaut. You know, these flash in the pan things are good overnight, mushrooms and all of that sprouting up after the rain. But the Calvinist, he just plods along. But it doesn't mean that we have to be dull and boring. Nothing like that. No, but Calvinism just keeps on rolling on like the Mississippi River. And, you know, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, and so forth. But Calvinism keeps on going. It's made of granite, isn't it? It's something that's solid, whereas the other stuff is flimsy and so forth. So, okay, that's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. One is God-centered, that is Calvinism. The other is man-centered upon man. So I mentioned the larger and shorter catechisms. The first question begin then by reminding everyone that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and we Calvinists need to remember this, enjoy him forever. So we need to be about the business of enjoying God as well as glorifying him. And how else will you enjoy him if you're not glorifying him? Okay, covenant or federalist theology. I use the term covenant theology, but it's also federalist theology, same thing, but it comes into its own in the Westminster Standards. You see it being formulated on the continent, thinking as a Scotsman again, and you can go through the confessions and different things, and oh, it's there, and it's all there, but here's the Westminster Confession of Faith stating it, you know, clearly and concisely. In its confession, chapter 8 of the confession, was speaking about Christ, and the one before that speaking about God's covenant with man. You can see covenant is a great part of the confession. So covenant or federalist theology comes into its own in the Westminster Standards as Christ as the second Adam. He's the replacement Adam, isn't he? He's the second Adam, the new Adam that God has sent. He represents the elect of God, the L in the tulip, limited atonement. He represents only the elect, limited atonement. And we believe that that's a number innumerable, you know, a number that you can't count. So it's not me and thee, and we're not sure about thee. That reeks of hyper-Calvinism or something like that. But we believe it's a vast number. You just have to read through the book of Revelation and you can see that clearly there's a vast number that will be saved. But Christ, as the second Adam, represents the elect of God. So the first Adam represents fallen mankind. So he's the head of all of mankind, is Adam, the first Adam. But Jesus Christ, the second, the replacement Adam, represents, or he's the head of the elect only. Okay, both are federal heads, that is, representatives of bodies of men. Christ came to fulfill what Adam failed to do, namely keep the covenant of works. I usually refer to it as covenant of works, but if you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 12, you'll see that it's referred to as the covenant of life, and the Larger Catechism number 20, you'll see it's referred to as the covenant of life there too. So the confession refers to it as a covenant of works, catechisms refer to it as a covenant of life, so you can call it the covenant of life slash works, but it's most commonly referred to by theologians as the covenant of works. Now, not all Reformed theologians are happy with the title covenant of works. They might call it the creational covenant or give it different names, but in my own experience, I think we need to stick with the covenant of works, because Adam was working toward something. He wouldn't have merited eternal life because it's all of grace even before the fall, but he was supposed to keep God's law to the glory of God, and there was an outward test given in the covenant of works, the fruit, the forbidden fruit, you know, the tree of the tree of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So there's an outward test given to this covenant of works. Of course, he ate that forbidden fruit. He broke that covenant. Immediately, God, by his grace, began to reveal the covenant of grace. That's the gospel. You heard me earlier on saying the covenant of grace is synonymous with the gospel, or the gospel is synonymous with the covenant of grace. So Genesis 3:15, the promise of one who would crush the serpent's head is the gospel. Adam and Eve heard that. That's revelation of the covenant of grace, and that revelation grows progressively as God reveals more and more about it, and you end up with the 66 books of the Bible, which are the revelation of the covenant of grace. So anyway, this is you know, covenant theology we're talking about here. But Adam broke that first covenant, the covenant in the garden, the covenant of life slash works, the covenant of works. But in this system, Christ the mediator sparkles in all his glory and splendor as the great savior of the world. It's cosmic when you understand it in terms of covenant theology, and it's neglected nowadays, this covenant of works. So that's why it would be a great thing if I could come back again, or maybe Mark could cover it or have somebody else cover it, but we need to look at what the confession is actually teaching, and we can look into these things. I've been going through it on Wednesday nights with my own congregation over at Ropeby. We're up to chapter 16. So it's just been wonderful. We've got some people from non-Presbyterian type churches, you know, charismatic type churches coming along, and they just are in awe of the way it all fits together, the way the Bible fits together, and they can understand now what Christ came to do, what he's done, and what's their role in it all. But the elect, just moving on here, the elect are saved by Christ's righteous keeping of God's moral law, which was written in the heart of man in the beginning by God upon that is man's creation, upon his creation, and then subsequently by the finger of God on two tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. So Adam in the garden had God's law written on his heart. Had he had murdered his wife Eve, he would have broken the covenant. You know, it's more than just this outward test of the forbidden fruit. You know, he was to keep God's law, in other words. So that's all part of the covenant. And you can see that it's God's law that condemns fallen man, because fallen man has broken the covenant of works in Adam. So those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, so that God's law no longer condemns you as it did before you were saved. So how can God's law be condemning you know, somebody in Bongo Bongo land that has heard nothing about the Bible or Christ? Well, God's law is written on his heart. Romans chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, you can see the work of God's law is written on his heart. So he's going against his conscience. He knows that it's not right to murder. He wouldn't want somebody committing adultery with his wife. He knows all of these things. It's written in his heart. So all of this is to do with covenant theology, and it's all spelled out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's how we're saved. We, you know, the church at large, we all know that Christ went to the cross. What did he do there? Well, he paid the debt that we owed. What's the debt that we owe? Well, he paid for our breaking the penalty. You know, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what Christ paid for. He paid that price. But how are we saved? Well, we're also saved through his perfect law keeping. And this is the kind of thing that you find in the Westminster Confession of Faith spelled out for us. That's, we're saved by his keeping of the Ten Commandments. So he keeps that moral law that's written in the heart of man, that was rewritten by the finger of God on tablets of stone.